But what I want to talk about this afternoon, and then we'll give you some chance to ask questions or add comments, is this warfare of science and theology. And I'd like to do this largely on the basis of a book, to give you the background of this book, so that you understand some of the emotionalism that's involved in the debate between creationists and evolutionists today. I'm convinced that this is such an emotional subject that it is very difficult to get an objective consideration of the facts that deal with creation and evolution. And I believe that an awful lot of this goes back to a book which was written at the turn of the century by a man by the name of Andrew D. White. White was the first president of Cornell University. Actually, the book is written in the last decade of the previous century, but roughly around, you know, the beginning of the century. But White was with Ezra Cornell, was the founder of Cornell University, and he wanted to start a science university. He had a radical idea, and that was that he was not going to require chapel attendance at the university. He wanted state funds from the state of New York, and a number of clergymen gave him a rough time. They made it hard for him to get the money to build this science university, and their real objection was to the fact that he was not going to require chapel attendance. So he wrote this book and published it in a pique. He was angry, and he was going to show that the church consistently opposes scientific progress. Now, this book is a caricature of the real situation, but unfortunately, many people have a picture of the relationship between science and the church that is based on Andrew D. White's book. I can recall at least two letters that I've gotten from college students who were members of our church who were quite upset by some of the things they heard in class. And what interested me in both cases that I remember, and I'm sure I've had other letters that I've answered on this subject, but in both these letters they said that their professor had done research on the relationship, and here's what he found. And, you know, in both cases, that fellow was quoting word for word from Andrew D. White. He had not done the research. He was simply quoting White and representing to his students as if he had done the research. Well, in any case, I think there are at least three, and I'm going to mention three this afternoon, three instances of where there has been a clash between theology and science, and where I think the church has had a bad press. I think that's the problem. Part of it comes from Andrew D. White, and part of it then from subsequent developments. The initial clash came with the heliocentric and geocentric theory. It came not in biology, but rather in astronomy. The question was whether the Earth was the center of the solar system or the sun. Now, one of the leading Greeks had developed an idea of a heliocentric system, that is, a solar system in which the sun was the center of the solar system, and that had been developed in the 3rd century B.C. That theory, however, was replaced in the 2nd century A.D., about 4.5 centuries later, about 450 years later, by the Ptolemaic theory, which suggested that the Earth did not move and that it was the center of the solar system. Now, that was the theory which was held in the late Middle Ages when Nicholas Copernicus came onto the scene. Copernicus was a contemporary of Luther. Luther knew about his work, And White quotes him as calling Copernicus a fool. Now, that word fool does occur in the St. Louis edition, which the Missouri Synod sponsored. But that's not the best edition of Luther's works. And the better edition is the Weimar edition, and in the Weimar edition, the word fool does not occur. It's rather interesting. But anyhow, Luther was familiar with the work of Copernicus. It was widely known. White says that the Lutherans, as well as the Roman Catholics, oppose the Copernican theory, and that is not true. That's an absolute falsehood, because the initial account of the Copernican theory was written by a man by the name of George Radicus, who was the academic dean at the University of Wittenberg. Now, he had come to Wittenberg as a professor, and this was during Luther's lifetime, had asked permission to go and study under Copernicus at Frauenberg. That permission was granted. His professorship was kept open for him. He went there in 1539, returned in 1540, and published the first written account of the Copernican theory, which antedates Copernicus's own book. And as I said, when he returned, his professorship was kept open for him, and he became the academic dean, the dean of the Faculty of Arts at the University of Wittenberg, which hardly suggests persecution. Now, subsequently, he did leave Wittenberg, went to Leipzig, but that was also a Lutheran university, and he taught at Leipzig. Later on, after Luther's death, another man came to the university who was very interested in the Copernican theory. And by the way, Copernicus died in 1543. On his deathbed, his own book was presented to him. He saw the first copy of his own book 4 days before he died. But in any case, this was followed then by another man by the name of Erasmus Reinhold, who was a Lutheran, and who published mathematical tables that were used in support of the Copernican theory. There really was no opposition to the Copernican theory when it was announced. Whatever opposition there was came from the scientific community and not from the church. Undoubtedly, there were some churchmen who opposed it, but they did so for scientific reasons, just as I think that Luther sort of poked fun at it, but for scientific reasons. He was saying, well, look, the best scientists believe that the Earth is the center of the solar system. So here's this upstart, and he's trying to come with a new idea. The real clash, though, did not come until about 100 years later under Galileo. And this is the one that is often held up as the first instance of a clash between the church and the scientific community. Galileo was a very brilliant individual. He had a very high IQ, and actually, he felt that anybody who had an IQ of less than 140 was stupid, and he didn't hesitate to tell them that. Now, he ran across a lot of clergymen whose IQ didn't measure up to his standards, see? And he didn't hesitate to tell them off. And that's where he got into trouble. Now, he was a devotee of the Copernican theory. He supported the Copernican theory. He is the first individual to use the telescope to any great extent, and he did use the telescope. He looked at the moon and saw the mountains of the moon there. He invited some of the churchmen to come and take a look in his telescope. They refused. They said, it's bewitched, it's an instrument of the devil. And of course, then he held them up to ridicule. He just laughed at these fellows that wouldn't even look in his telescope to see that there were mountains on the moon. But he came out with the idea that the sun was the center of the solar system and that the earth revolved around it. He was told to withdraw his statements, and he agreed to do so. Then a new pope came to the See of Rome, who was a friend of Galileo's. But remember, Galileo can't resist the temptation to make a fool of anybody and laugh at anybody. And these two fellows are, he's a good friend of Urban's. And he thinks he'll have the support of Urban, and he does. Urban encourages him to go ahead with his ideas. He is a man who is deeply attached to his ideas, and his leading idea at this time is the Copernican theory. So he writes a book, which he calls Dialogues Concerning Two Systems of the Universe. And the pattern is that this is a discussion by three men who are walking along and just chatting and discussing things. One of the men supports the Ptolemaic theory, the other man supports the Copernican theory and is really a spokesman for Galileo. The third man is added just to ask questions. You know, you got to have somebody who asks the questions that you can give the answers you want. So Galileo has the thing set up in that way, and that's why it's called Dialogues Concerning the Two Systems of the Universe. Well, Galileo tips his hand because the man who represents the Ptolemaic system is called Simplicio. That's the name he gives him, simpleton. And then there's Salviati, which is the mouthpiece of Galileo. But they end up by having Simplicio quote the Pope. And it's in a context where the quotation is simply ridiculous. So Galileo gets into trouble, and primarily because he stuck his tongue out at the Pope. That's what it amounted to. If he had not attacked the Pope, he probably would have gotten away with it. And it seems so strange that he would attack Pope Urban, who was a good friend of his. But he did that primarily because he just couldn't resist the temptation of showing how dumb this statement was. What happened? Well, he's arrested and called before the Inquisition. And he gets rather mild treatment. You know, the usual treatment of the Inquisition was take their head off. But Galileo simply had to experience house arrest. And ultimately, he was buried in consecrated ground. He's buried in Holy Cross Church in Florence in consecrated ground. So the church really did not deal harshly with him, as is often said. But he's usually held up as the first scientific martyr, because here was a man who was called before the Inquisition because he dared to express scientific ideas which were theologically unacceptable. Now, with that, I would like to mention another man whom I think has done a great deal of damage to relationships between science and the church, but who is never cited because his writings did not cause any stir, and this is Sir Isaac Newton. Newton, you probably are familiar with as the man who developed the gravitational theory and who also was the man who developed the laws of celestial motion in astronomy. Newton regarded himself as a theologian, and in his own writings, he said that he believed his fame would rest on his theological writings, not on his scientific writings. But what the thing that caused so much harm is his espousal of what we might call a watchmaker God. He believed in creation. He accepted creation. He believed that at creation, God had made all things, as Genesis tells us, and he had also established the laws according to which the universe is governed. Now, he said, the age of miracles is past. And by the way, Newton accepted the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He did not dispute those accounts. But he said the age of miracles is past, and God now works entirely through these natural laws which he established at creation. Well, this, in effect, denied the biblical doctrine of preservation. That's where the real problem came, because he was denying the possibility that God could interfere in the affairs of this world. And if that's the case, there's no point at all in praying, because God works through natural laws, you see. And if God doesn't intervene directly and at times supersede natural laws, then there's no point at all in praying. So you're just wasting your breath. But he developed this idea of a watchmaker God. And I believe that this did irreparable harm to the status of theology, because ultimately it makes God irrelevant. If he exists, fine, but he's off somewhere and he works only through natural laws. And it really doesn't matter, because everything is controlled by natural laws. I believe that his ideas did not generate controversy for two reasons. First of all, I don't think people saw the significance of them. I don't believe they saw the philosophical implications. But more important, he was regarded as a theologian and as a Christian. Now, theologically, he was an Arian. He put our Lord on a little lower level than God, the Father, and he was sort of moving to Unitarianism, to Socinianism. But in any case, this, I believe, caused a lot of harm philosophically. But to go on then to the second instance that's cited, and this involves evolution and Darwinism. Darwin, I suppose we should start with by saying something about him. I've been chasing him around all my life, so I think I know a little bit about his life and some of his ideas. Darwin's a very interesting person. His father was a very successful physician. His father was a doctor at Shrewsbury, as his grandfather had been. And Darwin was not regarded by his father as having much promise. I'm convinced that a lot of Darwin's life was spent in the desire to demonstrate to his father that he could amount to something. Now, I'm not suggesting there was antagonism. I think he had a high respect for his father. But what he wanted to do was to demonstrate to his dad that he could amount to something. And his dad thought he was no good. He had let him down. I'll point that out in just a couple minutes. And his dad finally said, "Well, all you're good for is shooting rats and riding to the hounds. You'll never amount to anything." But in any case, Darwin first was sent to Edinburgh to become a doctor. That was his father's profession. His father, by the way, was a huge mountain of a man. He weighed over 320 pounds. And he sent a servant ahead of him to test the steps when he made house calls, because he didn't want the steps to collapse when he was going up to tend to a patient. Darwin was sent to Edinburgh to be a doctor, because that's what his dad was, and that was a gentleman's occupation. The family was very wealthy, and it was self-understood that Darwin would never have to depend on any income that he might earn. He was born literally with a silver spoon in his mouth, and he continued to be very wealthy. But he didn't like it. In fact, he witnessed two operations, and remember, these were performed without anesthetic, and he couldn't take it. He left the operating theater, ran out, and was quite ill at the time. Well, he didn't complete the work. So he came home, and his dad said, "Well, we got to find something else for you to do, another gentleman's occupation. is to be a preacher. We'll send you to school to Cambridge and train you as an Anglican priest. And Darwin says that at the time he considered that, he wondered whether he could accept Anglican theology. His mother had been a Unitarian. His father was a skeptic, although he went to church. You know, he went to church socially. And Darwin himself sort of alternated between the Unitarian Church and the Anglican Church. He was baptized in the Anglican Church there in Shrewsbury, although his mother was a member of the Unitarian Church. Well, in any case, Darwin tells us that he reviewed the 39 articles, and particularly the article on creation, and that he studied the standard dogmatic text, the Peeper of the Anglican Church, and decided that he could accept this. He was an honest man, you know. He didn't want to enter the Anglican priesthood unless he could honestly preach Anglican theology. Well, he went to Cambridge. He wasn't as interested in the theological lectures as he might have been. He was more interested in some of the scientists that he met there. Well, he completed the course, but he never was ordained. He did not accept placement into a parish, although that was the original intention, that he should be placed in a small parish and should support himself on his father, the money that he inherited from his father. But that never worked out. He came home, and his father was quite upset because he had sent him to Edinburgh to be a doctor, and he had flunked out. He got his B.A. from Cambridge in theology, but he didn't accept ordination. Now, he had an offer to serve as the naturalist on a small British ship that was going to make an exploratory voyage around the world. Darwin wanted to accept it, but Darwin's dad didn't want him to accept it. He said, "You'll disgrace me again, and I'm not going to let you go." Well, Darwin pleaded, and his father said that if someone could answer his objections, he would permit Darwin to go. Darwin contacted his uncle, and the uncle wrote a letter to the father answering the father's objections. The father agreed that he would permit Darwin to go because that was the deal, that if anybody could answer his objections and thought it would be worthwhile. His uncle, Josiah Wedgwood, said he thought it would be a good idea, worthwhile, and that Darwin probably would complete his assignment. So Darwin set out. It was a long trip. It lasted for 5 years. Darwin was ill much of the time. He was seasick and everything else. And there's no doubt that a large part of this was psychosomatic, because he was unhappy with the fact that, again, he seemed to be letting his father down. They went around South America, and that's where I've spent quite a bit of time in seeing what Darwin saw down there 150 years later, but I saw some of the things that he saw. He got to the Galapagos Islands and became convinced that some of the birds there, particularly, had evolved, that they were not the same species that had originally landed there or had probably been blown there by the wind. Now, when he was at Cambridge, and this is what I think contributed to the problem, when he was at Cambridge, he was taught by the exegetes that Genesis portrayed a fixity of the species, that according to Genesis, no new species could arise. He got down to the Galapagos Islands, and he felt that new species had arisen. Now, he did not reach that conclusion until he got back home, but he did the research and made the observations that ultimately led him to that judgment. He took notes incessantly. While he was sick much of the time, he did take voluminous notes. Came back home and decided to get married. Well, he married his cousin, Emma. He was very grateful to Uncle Josiah, who had pleaded for him and had made it possible for him to go on this trip. And Emma was rapidly reaching spinsterhood, and so he was going to help out by marrying her, which he did. And they were very much in love and had a very high regard for each other. They were a fine couple. Emma did not share his theological opinions. And much of Darwin's life was complicated by the fact that he knew she didn't agree with him. She was a Unitarian, by the way, and this is rather interesting, but she accepted the biblical account of creation. And she didn't hesitate to tell him that she didn't agree with him. And that really bothered him. He worked not very hard. We're told that he probably averaged no more than 4 hours of work a day. He was sick much of the time. And she would wait on him hand and foot. If he didn't feel like getting up, she'd serve him breakfast in bed. And if he still didn't feel well, why, she'd bring up his lunch and his dinner. So she literally mothered him. The story is that the perfect nurse had found the perfect patient in the two of them. But he developed his ideas, and about 10 years after he got back to England, let's say in the late 40s, reached the idea that evolution had occurred. Decided then that he would write a book which would demonstrate this. It was to be a monograph, that is, it was to be a large book that would demonstrate clearly that evolution had occurred. It was anticipated that it would be a little over 1,000 pages in length. Well, he's working out his ideas, he's writing the book. I've seen some of the original manuscript material in his own hand. It's at Cambridge University, and I was given the opportunity to examine it and actually photocopy some of it. Comes the late 50s, and Darwin gets a letter which really throws him. He got a letter from a man by the name of Wallace down in Southeast Asia, sketching a theory which is identical with Darwin's. And the story is he went to bed for a couple days then because he was so overwhelmed, he didn't know what to do. He's stuck. If he now presents his book, people will say that he copied Wallace's ideas. But if he doesn't do anything, the research of almost 20 years now will go down the drain, and he's wasted 20 years of his life. So what should he do? Well, he corresponds with some of his scientist friends, and they advise him that both he and Wallace should present papers. Now, in England at that time, there's still a great deal of class consciousness, and Darwin is in the upper class. Wallace is a lower middle class, let's say. He's a self-made man. He doesn't have money, and he has been self-educated and so on. But both men are to present papers to a meeting in London in 1858. Neither of them are present, but the papers that they have presented are read. Wallace is still down in Southeast Asia recuperating from malaria, and Darwin doesn't like to do anything, to travel at all, so he stays home too. But the papers are read. It's mostly the work of Wallace, actually. We've got the record of it. It's mostly Wallace's two papers and some notes that Darwin had written and had gathered together in an article about 10 years before. But anyhow, the idea now is current. Well, he's about two-thirds finished with his book, but it's very apparent that he's not going to be able to finish it. He's got to come out in print, and he can't finish it. It's going to take at least 5 more years of work to get the book done. So the book is abandoned. There are still, the copy is still extant, and some of it has been published. But in any case, the result is the book which we know as The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, which was published in 1859. Now, at this point, people know that this is going to be a highly controversial subject, and it is going to be the main topic of discussion at the scientific meeting that's to be held in Oxford in 1860. Well, Darwin sort of fusses about it. He doesn't want to go, see. He says it's going to be controversial. People will be disagreeing with him, and I don't like controversy. And he's sort of stewing over this, you know. And Emma says, well, if you don't want to go, don't go, Charles. And he doesn't. He never shows up at the meeting. But his position is represented by a scientist who prides himself on his atheism, and this is Thomas Huxley. Now, by this time, Darwin's faith is getting pretty weak. He's still a nominal Christian, but he's moving more or less in the direction of, well, he's moving toward deism at the best. But in any case, his position is presented by Huxley, and the man who takes the position that we would call creationism is an Anglican bishop by the name of Wilberforce, Samuel Wilberforce. Now, this man is a very fluent orator. His nickname is Soapy Sam. And he's also an amateur scientist. He knows some of the science, and he gets a lot of information from another man, a scientist, who doesn't like Huxley. There's a personal vendetta between Robert Owen and Thomas Huxley. And Owen feeds stuff to Wilberforce. Now, Wilberforce has enough ammunition of his own. But here's the thing, it's being discussed. And Wilberforce is speaking to the assembly, most of whom support him rather than Huxley. It's estimated that about two-thirds of the scientists present accepted creation and one-third or less accepted this new idea. But Wilberforce gets carried away and ridicules Huxley, which was disastrous. He turned to Huxley in a sort of peroration after he's made his presentation and said, "Now, Mr. Huxley, tell me, you're an evolutionist. You think that man is descended from an ape. Is it on your grandmother's side or your grandfather's side that you claim descent from the venerable beast?" Well, that played right into Huxley's hands. He came up to the podium and said, "Well, Bishop, I just don't know how to answer that question. I don't know whether I'd rather be descended from an ape that chatters as he goes through the jungle or from a man like you, who uses his intellectual abilities to suppress and interfere with the advance of science." And Huxley, see, becomes the hero. Now again, this is cited as an example of where the church, in the form of Wilberforce, interfered with scientific progress in the form of Huxley. Darwin and Huxley gained a lot of support by that argumentum ad hominem that was employed by Wilberforce. It's just unfortunate. The third instance is one from our own country. It's the Dayton, Tennessee monkey trial held in 1925. This is after World War I. There's a lot of opposition to communism. And what is associated with communism is atheism, and what's associated with atheism is evolutionism. Now, Dayton is a sort of a backwater area. That is, it was a rural county, it's the county seat, it's a rural county, not too much going on there. But there are a number of people in Tennessee who are disturbed by the fact that young people are going to the universities and are losing their faith. One of the men who is disturbed is a man by the name of Butler, and he's a legislator. He serves in the state legislature. So he says what we ought to do is pass a law. That's the typical American approach. You pass a law and solve all problems in that way. He consults with William Jennings Bryan, who is Mr. Protestant of the day. Bryan is a senator from Nebraska. Three times he has run unsuccessfully for the presidency. He was a Democratic candidate at a time when a Republican tide was running. He's a very capable orator, a very sincere person, a very devout person. He taught Bible classes every Sunday, even though he was in the U.S. Senate. But they asked him about it, and he says, yes, it would be good for you to pass a law. But don't attach a penalty to it. Simply say, this is the consensus of the members of the state legislature that evolution should not be taught in the schools of the state of Tennessee. Butler and his colleagues disregard this, and they put a penalty in it, that if you teach evolution, you are to be fined and or imprisoned. The law passes, it's signed by the governor. It is now the law of the state of Tennessee. The American Civil Liberties Union says, we're going to fight it. Their idea was to fight it at Chattanooga or Nashville, one of the big cities. But some of the local businessmen in Dayton decide they ought to try to get the case to Dayton because it would be good for business. Business hasn't been too good, and they haven't been making much money. So if we could only get the trial here, we'd have hundreds of people coming in, and boy, they'd be spending money, and we'd really make a lot of money. So they talk about it around the Cracker Barrel in the local drugstore, and they say, you know, this is a good idea. Now, we got to get somebody to prosecute. Well, there's a young teacher. He's a physical ed coach, but he taught biology when the biology teacher, who was principal of the high school, became ill. He taught biology as a substitute for some time. And they decide that he's young enough and naive enough to serve as the guinea pig. So, you know, they go out into the street, they see him going by, come on in, we'd like to talk to you, and join us, you know. So they start talking away, they don't tell what they have in mind. They get on to the Butler Law, and of course he says that it's an infringement on his academic freedom. And they goad him on, you know, get him to really take off on how terrible this law is that restricts what he can teach. And then they spring the trap. Would you be willing to test the law? Well, he's made all these statements, and he's sort of out on a limb, so he says, well, all right. They immediately arrest him, and the warrant is sworn out by the man who owns the drugstore, who happens to be the superintendent, the chairman of the school board, and who sells the textbooks in which the section on evolution is found. He sells the biology books, he makes money on them. And he continues to sell them. So they arrest Scopes, and they wire all the newspapers and everybody else that they've arrested Scopes and they're going to have a trial. Well, he's the first victim, and so by order of precedence, the trial is held in Dayton. And the American Civil Liberties Union hires Clarence Darrow to defend Scopes. Well, they got to get somebody to match him. The local prosecutor doesn't feel competent to attack Darrow. So they get hold of Bryan, and he feels under pressure to prosecute the case, although he's not been in court for 25 years. He hasn't practiced law for, well, it was over 25 years. And consequently, he's really not totally familiar with modern legal procedures, and he's ill. He is suffering from diabetes, and he is seriously ill. He died 5 days after the trial ended. Well, the trial starts. It's a circus. They got all sorts of people there and all sorts of stuff that's sold. It's really a circus atmosphere. They have a bunch of newspaper reporters who take great delight in showing how stupid these backwater people are from Dayton and that sort of thing. The trial is to be held in the courtroom, which is on the second floor, and they discover that because of the number of people there, there are cracks developing, and they're afraid the courthouse is going to collapse with all those people in it, and they conduct the trial on the courthouse lawn. They take the whole thing out on the lawn so the building won't fall apart. Well, Darrow calls Brian as a witness for the defense and wants to question him on his understanding of creation and evolution. Brian protests. The judge is the local judge, and he sort of enjoys this. Here's this man who is a very famous senator, and he's run for president of the United States on 3 occasions, and here he is, and I've got a rule on whether he should judge, testify or not. So he says, well, I'm going to reserve judgment on that. Go ahead and question him. He gets a lot of sadistic pleasure out of Brian's discomfiture. Incidentally, he was running for office. It was an elected office. And they had asked him whether they could take pictures in the court of the court proceedings. And he said, on one condition, that I'm on every picture you publish. He wanted the publicity because he's running for office. Well, Darrow questions Brian on his beliefs. And he gets on to Genesis, ridicules some of Brian's beliefs, but gets Brian to admit that the days of Genesis may be long periods of time. And that was the downfall of Brian, because Darrow really hammers home at that. If you don't think those days are meant to be literal days, why do you believe that there was a literal Adam and Eve? Why do you believe that literally things were created according to their kind and so on? And Brian, can't answer it. That night, he decides that he better prepare a statement for the court on the next day in which he will correct what he said and point out that he does accept these days as ordinary days, that they could not be long periods of time. But Darrow is ahead of him. And when the court opens, he tells the judge that he feels this really is irrelevant to the case, because the real question is whether Mr. Scopes taught evolution and not what Brian's views of Genesis are. And the judge says, well, that's fine. I was going to rule that it was irrelevant anyhow. But Brian never gets a chance to correct his statement. The case then goes to the jury, and the jury finds Scopes guilty. Now, there was some question as to what should happen at that point. The law said that the judge should determine the fine, but it was a misdemeanor, and there was a general law which said that in misdemeanor cases, the penalty should be determined by the jury. Now, they had been aware of this before the trial started. There were teams of lawyers. It was not just Darrow and Brian. But the teams had decided they would not appeal on that basis. They had agreed that if Scopes were found guilty, they would not challenge the law on that on the basis of it being ambiguous. Brian had wanted to get a clear statement from the state Supreme Court clarifying the law before the trial began, but the others said, no, let's go ahead. They wanted to go ahead with the trial because they were deathly afraid that there would be some legal maneuvers to get the case to Nashville or Chattanooga and they lose all the money. So that's what they agreed to do. Well, Darrow said he wouldn't go along with that after Scopes was found guilty, and he appealed on the basis of the ambiguity in the law, stating that the superior, call it that, the superior statement should apply, and that the penalty should have been assigned by the jury. And the state Supreme Court held with him and threw the case out. Now, by that time, Brian was dead. And they said that the case should be retried. It never was retried. But once more, you see, the church was put in the position of interfering with scientific progress, because Brian was represented as a was presented as a representative of the church. He was Mr. Protestant, and he was trying to interfere, they said, with scientific progress. So this, I think, explains a lot of the problems that exist to this day, and I think help us understand why this is such an emotional subject. It is that. And it's very difficult to get any objective discussion of the evidences for evolution. What happens is that people dig in their heels and defend what has become a party line. And they insist that if you oppose evolution, you really are interfering with scientific progress. So we have a situation like we had out here in the county not too long ago. In one of the schools, they wanted to show this movie, Inherit the Wind, which is based on the Scopes trial, and which is a fictional account of the Scopes trial. One man had done a study of it, and I think he found 150 historical errors in it. Now, what he did was compare the movie with the actual transcript of the trial. But it became a very emotional meeting, and the school board finally said, well, he could show it, but he would have to say that it wasn't historical. Well, that doesn't mean much, because the kids got the idea that it was a true picture in which Brian and the church are ridiculed. Now, I'm going to stop there. Maybe you have some questions or some comments on it. On the whole idea.
Along with that, on Darwin, I read in R.E.D. Clark, a little book about Darwin before and after, that when Darwin was in his theological studies, he had to study Paley's Christian Evidences.
Yeah.
And that most of his life he was trying to defeat Paley's argument.
Yeah, that's right, because it's an argument from complexity. It's a whole whole book written arguing that the complexity of the world requires a supreme being. Yeah, and this did impress Darwin. In fact, in his book, he has an article on the human eye, and he refers to Paley and says that he can't understand or can't explain how this complexity could have developed. Yeah, that's right.
This is Fred. Something of a personal question as a scientist. It appears that most of the investigation and work that's done in science today is done with presuppositions and methodology, which is professedly, either by open statement or by implication, at least not, perhaps anti-Christian. And
yeah, I think so.
You know, given that situation, to what extent or in what ways is it possible to, as a scientist, participate in scientific study, or as Christians trying to make our way through understanding scientific study, what do we do with that?
Well, I think that's right. You see, what you're doing is eliminating supernaturalism. You're saying that you're not going to deal with any supernaturalism, and I think that that's a valid assumption. As long as you agree that, and everybody understands, that you are eliminating this as an aspect of reality, see. But most people jump to the conclusion that since you are eliminating that, it doesn't exist, see, and that's really not implied in it. I think that all you can do in our American democracy and with our American educational system is ask that students be exposed to other points of view. I'm not saying that they should be exposed to the Bible at all, but I would like to urge that youngsters be shown some of the evidences which indicate that life originated in a variety of forms, and secondly, that the changes in living things have been limited. They've not been limitless. And I think that's all you can hope for. Paul?
Yeah. I was wondering if exegetically you could put together some kind of a world view that the Hebrews had, and if so, and it turns out to be scientifically backward in our modern understanding of what is science, you know, how does that affect our understanding?
Yeah, my position is that the Bible doesn't take any cosmological point of view. I think that the Bible is speaking in phenomenal language as far as the cosmos is concerned, and that it is not taking a particular point of view. I really believe that Luther's problems came, you know, with Copernicus, and there's no doubt in my mind that Luther accepted the Ptolemaic point of view. I believe that he had been taught the Ptolemaic point of view by the scientists of his day, and that he reached the conclusion that that was also what Scripture taught. And therefore, he found fault with Copernicus. But I don't believe the Bible takes any cosmological view. Now, I think that's the same problem with the fixity of species idea. See, the clergy of the day accepted the scientific point of view, that species are fixed, and this was scientifically acceptable at the time, that no new species can originate. And they said, aha, see, this agrees with the Bible, which says that plants and animals are to reproduce according to their kind, men, which in the Vulgate is species. And they said, see, that's the biological species thing. And that's where I think that was responsible for Darwin's problems. If he hadn't gone to Cambridge and studied theology there, he might not have had some of the problems he did. But I would argue that the Bible doesn't take any cosmological point of view. What scientific statements it makes are made in everyday newspaper language. And I like to use this example. If you look at the paper, it'll say sunrise such and such a time, sunset such and such a time. Those terms are Ptolemaic. They are not Copernican. And if you would look at the paper, let's say the Globe Democrat or the Post-Dispatch, and say, see, look, here in 1985, those two newspapers are Ptolemaic in their point of view because they use Ptolemaic language, sunrise and sunset. You'd be way off, because there's no cosmological implication in the use of what I would call common sense, everyday, phenomenal language. I think that's the problem.
So then we are doing an injustice to the Scriptures, as, say, a fundamentalist or so forth would try to turn the Bible into a scientific text.
Oh, yeah, yeah. The Bible is not a scientific text. No, I would certainly agree with that thing. And I think that you've got to be very careful that you don't try to read into the Bible something that's not there.
See, now, Galileo discovered the moons of Jupiter.
Yeah, that's right.
And that would have been the thing that they wouldn't want to see through the telescope, because that suggests a system.
Yeah, that suggested a system. Now, the particular thing they objected to was seeing the mountains on the moon. But he also saw the moons of Jupiter, yeah, which, you know, was sort of a model for the solar system. Yeah. It was a very crude instrument. It wasn't the telescope we know, but it was the first real instrument that magnified, and it was a tremendous boon. It's marvelous what some of these people did with naked eye observations. And the sky charts that they drew. You just are amazed at the accuracy of these.
Gray was in Washington speaking to the Council of Great City Schools. A key figure in the...
How quickly did our German-speaking forefathers become aware of Darwinism?
Oh, I think they became aware of Darwinism quite early. Now, in our church, there was opposition of Darwinism very quickly. And in the 20s, Dr. Greppner, who was on the faculty here, wrote several books since that time, he's been attacked for the scientific statements he made. But what's interesting is, if you check them out, they are the current scientific views of the day. Because in the 1920s, the geneticist believed in fixity of species, and he was reproducing the statements of geneticists. And it's not a fair statement and not a fair criticism of him that he did not know the science. He did. He was reproducing the science of the day. But the science has changed. But no, I think they became aware of Darwinism. Now, you will find a number of Missouri Synod people who defend the Ptolemaic theory. And White ridicules the Missouri Synod because the president of Concordia Teachers College in River Forest wrote an article in the Lutheran Education in which he supported the Ptolemaic theory. And this White really goes after the Missouri Synod. Well, the evidence, which I think overwhelmingly supports the Copernican theory, came only in the middle of the 19th century, believe it or not, because it followed from the theory that you should see what we call a parallax of the stars, and that was demonstrated only in the middle of the 19th century. So I think they didn't have all the evidence in at the time. They also, by the way, thought that the passage, Joshua stands still, sun stands still, the Joshua statement, sun stands still, indicated that the earth did not move and it was the sun that moved around the earth. Again, I would say that's phenomenal language, that's all. Pastor Allen?
How would you respond to use a scientific measurement for a dating of a particular bone or some old stuff?
This is the problem of the age of the earth, which is a related problem but is not identical with the problem of evolution. And what I like to do is say, let's talk about evolution or talk about dating, but let's not talk about the two of them together. Now, it's a related problem because evolution requires a long period of time. Creation doesn't. Now, I would say creation, though, from a biblical standpoint, requires a short earth, a short-aged earth, because of what the Bible says. But it would be possible to have what I would call creation from a scientific standpoint in an old earth. Now, just in brief, my answer to the whole question of dating is that it rests on a bunch of assumptions, a number of assumptions, which may or may not be valid. I think that some of them are not valid, and I think that's where you get thrown off. You're listening to
UPI Radio News. How do evolutionists come to grips with the basic laws of thermodynamics and physics, which seem to contradict?
Yeah, it's particularly the second law of thermodynamics that the state of disorganization is increasing the entropy. They simply say that applies to the system as a whole and that you have an open system in biology and that you're getting energy from the outside. I think this is a critical point. I really think that Henry Morris, who is an advocate of this and has done a lot written a lot which favors this idea of entropy or emphasizes this, I think he has something. But they'll simply pass it over and say, well, this assumes a closed system and it's an open system. Now, my answer to it is that it would be very unusual to find a different pattern in the living world from that which everybody agrees holds in the non-living world.
Well, the point is that argument carries no weight at all with biology.
No, that's right. Yeah.
My brother was a biochemist.
Yeah.
Tried it out on him. That didn't wash a single bit. To them, it simply sounds like no statement.
Yeah, they're not, they simply say that you're dealing with an open system and you're getting energy from outside. Well, I think we've got it.
I'm interested.
any theory that scientists may come up with would seem anti-scriptural. The various ways in which they might encounter, for example, on simple theological grounds of saying, you suppose God is not active in the world, but we say he is, or on internal scientific grounds saying, well, there's 14 different positions on this point in the scientific community. You guys can't agree on what's going on, so what am I, you know, why should I believe this if you guys don't? It seems like there's quite a few different ways that we can approach opposing what we consider to be faulty. I mean, for example, the Graeber situation points out a case where he's using contemporary science for a contemporary theory, but now both the theories and the grounds for opposition have all changed.
Yeah, that's right. And we have to realize that, in a sense, the scientist has an advantage. He can change, and he's not at all uncomfortable about saying, well, I was wrong, so we'll change the whole idea. And then you find yourself fighting a straw man. But I think it's valid to point this out, that there are changes. And also the other thing you referred to, Ellen, that there are differing points of view. And you can get violent arguments. What was it, a couple of years? No, it's probably a couple of years ago now when there were two of these men on, the men talking about the origin of man, and they were on a TV show, and the one just, one fellow outlined his ideas on the board and started talking away, and the other fellow got up and erased them, said this is all nonsense, and, you know, actually interrupted him, was as rude as could be to it. Yeah, yeah. I think all you can do is ask for an objective consideration of the scientific evidence. And that's the value of being able to quote evolutionists themselves on some of these topics. Richard?
Given that the scriptures are the word of God, and that God's truth is always the same, it is also true that given a different scientific orientation that exegetes have had, they have read the scriptures in different ways.
Sure, sure.
And we are part of that continuum. We look back at Dr. Grebner, or we can look back at Luther, or we can go back a lot further than that and look at various people. I guess I see that, you know, we are not in control of the destiny of science. We are in control of our own destiny as Christian exegetes. And the question that comes to my mind is whether we have a tendency to do the scriptures a disservice as we apologize, I mean, in the sense of defense.
Yeah.
As we make an apologetic for the scriptures, utilizing almost any kind of scientific posture. We automatically make it possible that our position could be falsified. On the other hand, if we don't say something, we say nothing at all about what the scriptures teach. So, I don't know if I'm making myself very clear, but it seems like the church is in an absolutely impossible exegetical position when it comes to the question of how the scriptures relate to science, since the scientific community is going to keep on moving, and wherever we stop and try to understand the scriptures in any kind of way other than merely a phenomenological language, we can say the scripture said it this way because it appears so to the naked eye, whatever that means. You know, but how can there is no way then? What I'm saying is that the two-edged sword. Say it's phenomenological language seems to get the church off the hook. On the other hand, to say that the scriptures merely speak in phenomenological language makes it also impossible for the church to say anything if the scientific community says things which are seem to be blatantly opposed to scripture.
Well, I think the general non-scientific community has the same problem. I like to think of the language of the Bible as being everyday newspaper language. And that conveys truth to us. And so I think the Bible, too, conveys truth. But I think we have to be very careful that we don't tie it in with any scientific point of view. Now, there is a validity to examining Scripture in the light of the current scientific understandings. And I think it's valid to say, does the Bible really say what we think it says? Or could we incorporate this idea? I think there's a validity.
What about then in the brief statement where our church says, you know, when scriptures speak on things of a scientific nature, whatever.
Yeah.
What does scientific nature mean if the language of the scriptures is only phenomenological? Then what does that mean in the brief statement?
No, I think that means that it's conveying truth. It's conveying truth. And there are truths that I think are implicit in the Scripture. That is, I'm convinced that the Bible teaches us that the earth was created in 6 ordinary days. Now, I'm not going to say 24 hours, because I know one man who insists they were 23 hours and 56 minutes long, and he has scientific evidence for that. That's why I like to use the word ordinary. It's a rather interesting history of that section. When it was originally written, the statement was 6 days of 24 hours each. And Dr. Engelder, who was here for some years, insisted that had to go out of 24 hours each. The present statement is in 6 days, period. He said, no, you cannot demonstrate from the Scripture that the days were 24 hours. Now, he doesn't, he wasn't approaching it from the same standpoint I'm approaching it from. But he said, say 6 days, and everybody understands that those are 6 ordinary days. I wish he would have added ordinary. I think that would have been helpful. But at the time, his concern was not tying it down to something that's not in the Bible. And I think we have to do that. But, well, Dalmar first.
I've read that on the basis of the word Yom, Genesis 1:3, you can't angle.
No.
No,
you can't, because you have already in Genesis 2:4 a statement where day is used in the sense of the creation week thing. But what ties it down is Exodus 20, I think, where a comparison is made between the creation week and the Jewish work week. There, I think you follow the principle of scriptura, scripturum interpretatur, that Scripture interprets Scripture, and I think there it's clear.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, that's helpful too. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But I think part of the problem is that living in a certain age is brainwashed.
Sure.
For example, before Darwin, very few people would have taken the Yom in that passage as anything but an ordinary day.
Yeah.
Now today, theistic revolutionists are stretching out for many years.
Sure.
But even in science, there's a lot of there's some brainwashing going on. My mistake is quantum mechanics. My one professor was telling me about his graduate school course, and we were talking about a problem in quantum mechanics where a particle decays and the particle always goes off in a certain direction, where quantum mechanics says it will go in any direction. So most students in class couldn't see that there was a problem with the theory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think you're right, and I think that was the point that Richard was making over here, that we have to be very careful that we don't read into the Scripture something that's there, and we must recognize that we are affected by the culture of the day. Yeah, we think in terms of modern science. Sure we do, you know.
I'm a little uneasy about the ways in which we might use scientific evidence as a way of speaking against evolutionary theory, because I mean it's fairly evident that there is no pure scientific fact just floating around. It's all,
yeah.
It all comes under the conditions of experimentation and hypothesis and so forth. It's arrived at under certain conditions. We only get what we ask for in an experiment, and feverishly decrying creationists who use scientists against themselves. And he said, well, it's the nature of science to interrogate each other.
Yeah.
And it's, there's not, you know, the fact that the scientist A says this, the scientist B says something a little different, is not evidence that the theory is false. They're simply trying to work out and reconcile the differences.
There you go, if you will.
And so in which case, if I take scientist B and say, well, he contradicts scientist A, then the theory is false, I think maybe there's something to say at this point.
Well, I would not agree with him that that's not a valid approach. I think that what you're trying to illustrate is that the evidence is not such that there is agreement. Now, theoretically, if you have the evidence, it should be so overwhelming that you should agree. And I think that it's valid to point out the disagreements. But that's the nature of science. And he's right there that science constantly changes.
Now, physical science, and it may be proven biologically too.
Yeah.
A good critical experiment will shoot down theory.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, in the replication of frontalized, how many thousands of generations, is it true that almost all there has never been recaptured some beneficial trait once again?
Well, you've never, I think what is probably that's true to some extent, but what I would also say is that you haven't gotten any even across the species line with all the work that's been done. Now, I think personally that there are new species. I think that's you can demonstrate. It just happens that in your experimental form it doesn't show up. Yeah. Richard?
Let me play the part of a Christian pastor. We're not going to talk erudite theology here. We're going to talk about little seventh grader who comes to catechism class. This has certainly happened to me on any number of occasions. And is concerned about how she's going to handle what we call a two-truth hypothesis, you know. Sunday morning, she's going to believe the Bible and the six-day creation, and Monday through Friday, she's going to believe or at least answer questions with regard to science, how her textbook
Yeah.
And that's a real
tension.
That's a real, I don't think we adult people appreciate what kind of emotional bond.
Yeah, it's a tension. It's a tension.
Puts kids in because parents, pastors, and teachers are three things that they think they ought to get the whole truth from.
Mm-hmm.
And then when there's not the unanimity between the truth that they're receiving, that's a real problem. And one of the things I noticed is that when they talk, precisely the thing that Al brought up that Christians do, where they pit one scientist against another, happens the other direction around, too, where you have the teacher saying, well, the Bible, I'm not talking about whether the Bible is the Word of God or not, but boy, those different Christians, the variety of interpretations that they have on that same thing.
Sure, well, okay,
so
that's a valid.
You know, what sauce for the goose, what's good for the goose, is good for the gander, or sauce for the goose, whatever. I suppose if we feel that we can do that over against the scientific community, we ought to expect the scientific community is going to do it toward us too. But what would be your advice? I have a little daughter, my second daughter is now 13, and she's going through it. My older daughter, I think, has reached the point where she doesn't quite know what to handle with most things. So she's 17, but 13-year-old is beginning to ask those questions. And how would you answer? How did you answer that for your own?
Well, I think the question is a matter of faith. It's your faith that is important. And I would not hesitate to tell the youngster, well, here are people of a different point of view because they don't share our faith. And our faith is based on what Scripture said. And I would not hesitate to tell the youngster in the classroom, and they tell you, what does it say? What does the scientist hold about this sort of thing? Replicate it, sure. That's what he says, but you're not... You just don't believe it. Now, with some teachers, you could you can find the teacher, and the teacher will talk to the teacher, and the teacher will say, I'm satisfied with your saying this is what scientists hold. You will find some who will tell the youngster, if that's what you're going to say, I want to know what you believe on the basis of science, and I want you to accept it. If you don't accept it, what the scientist says, you're going to get an F. And then I would tell the youngster, well, you can tell the teacher that you don't accept it, but put it down anyhow. But I would tell the teacher.
I guess one thing that I would like to emphasize, this is connected both with my point about disagreement and also with respect to what Richard said too, that I think rather than make a lot of hay from the fact that they're disagreeing, to me is entirely inconclusive. They can be disagreeing and every one of them be completely false. If I say B's positioning against A, B may be twice as wrong as A. You know, they're all of them off the beam, and 100 years down the road, they'll say the whole lot will way off the beam. I think I would rather emphasize the fact that it's a hypothesis. I mean, all science is.
Well, it's an explanation for observation.
Yeah, and it's impossible to verify any scientific theory, only to falsify theory. And, you know, with respect, you know, when children, you know, would ask me or something like that, I would say, well, this is what the scientists believe right now. This is, you know, the state of their knowledge.
Well, and what you're saying, I like the use of the word believe, too. You know, that puts it in context. But a lot of these niceties, you have difficulty in getting them across to youngsters. You know, the distinction between the observational evidence and the explanation, the theories and hypotheses. They don't always see those fine distinctions, but I think it's worth trying to put them across.
You would support a textbook which would include the creation hypothesis as well as the evolutionary.
Well, and what I want is not, you know, Genesis, but simply the evidences that support what is taught in Genesis, that life originated in a variety of forms, and that there are limits and the changes. John?
When I was a member of the Pittsburgh chapter of the Creation Research Society, our chairman was always making it very clear that we're discussing scientific creation, not theological creation.
Yeah. Well, I think that point is valid, because that's the only thing you can deal with in the public school in the U.S.
That was also what we were dealing with our meeting, because we're looking for scientific evidence in favor of creation.
Yeah.
We're not really a professional group taking professional.
No, that's right.
A scientific group doing investigations.
Yeah.
Well, let me play devil's advocate over against the scientific creation.
Yeah.
I'll bet dollars and donuts that 99.77% of the people in that group would not be there if they didn't have their hidden agenda of wanting to somehow reconcile some form of creationism with contemporary scientific thought. So it is not inappropriate that the courts and others have recognized that most of the people in scientific creationism do have a hidden agenda, that they are not coming merely as unbiased, unprejudiced people. They have a particular truth they are concerned to protect.
Yeah.
I
would agree with that.
I'm not disagreeing
with
the attempt. I'm just saying it's not hard for me, from the position of the scientific community, to see where
But see, you're arguing, you see, the argument there, though, is based on the premise of guilt by association, see? That's what really is, see? You're dismissing it because it's associated with something that's scriptural. And I would argue, let's not ignore it simply because it agrees with what Scripture says. Let's look at the scientific evidence. That's what I would like to argue.
I might observe that there are people on the other side. They've gone out and said that they accept evolutionism because they dislike the philosophical implications of the other view.
Yeah. Yeah, you got to watch that, and there's a lot of guilt by association here.
And all of it's not worth the dang. I mean, it doesn't have anything to contribute to the argument, really. But
yeah, that's right.
Well,
what do you think about the point between
church incitement?
Oh, I think that there's an emotional bias and an unwillingness to consider any idea which may seem to agree with what the scriptures teach.
The problem is with the science, not with the church.
I would not want to whitewash the church. I think a lot of mistakes were made. I think that, the attack of Wilberforce was wrong. I certainly would not even agree with the approach to Galileo. But I think we can be a little bit forgiving because we make mistakes too in our approach.
I'm convinced myself, for philosophical reasons, that rational theories and rational claims always ultimately generate from values. There's always a value content.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah.
And I think we should, everybody should quit beating around the bush and simply come out and let it be known. You know, I as a clergyman, my people as Bible believers are going to just simply come out and say, I'm supposing, because of my beliefs, that the highest value, for my interpretation of the world is, this set of values. And I expect the scientists, Carl Sagan and all the rest, to come out and announce their supposition, that rational inquiry, divorce from supernatural force, etc., is the highest value in their understanding of the world.
Well, you can't work without presuppositions and assumptions.
Yeah. But I think we should all be honest.
Yeah.
All the way around.
Yeah. Yeah. And not represent this thing as being without presuppositions and assumptions and without any, basic, axioms.
But I think most of the discussion, and this is true in a lot of areas of apologetic type of areas, the discussion is conducted on a superficial level, as though I'm simply presenting the facts and you're simply presenting the facts and the facts somehow disagree. I would still maintain, as I said before, that the facts are always found under conditions of our questions.
Well, okay, that's one thing. The other thing is there are different ways of looking at the fact from different points of view.
That's the same point.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so there's a disagreement about values. So.
Sure.
Or perhaps another way of looking at it, certainly right along the same line, is that if one eliminates God, the scientific method is certainly the most persuasive pursuit of truth that humankind has come up with. If one eliminates God. On the other hand, if one is not willing to eliminate God and the spiritual, and if scientific truth can only handle that which is physical, then there's no possibility of any meaningful dialogue between those who focus on God as the highest good and those who simply focus on a world as though God were not, as pursuing its own chaotic way. And the only juxtaposition between those two ways of approaching reality is in this thing called the human being, which drags a foot in each realm, the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and so it's within the individual, the human being, that the truth is going to be resolved. It's not going to be, really, in the two disciplines which are mutually exclusive.
Well, I think what you got to recognize is that you do have certain assumptions, and presuppositions, and we should recognize that they exist. The other thing, I would certainly agree, that if you're going to exclude the supernatural, then you got to work with this. And that's the only thing you come up with, that it has formed of itself. I think you also come back to the idea that matter is eternal, frankly. I don't see any other way of getting around it.
Okay, eternal in one direction.
Yeah, okay, your point, yeah.
What was meant by the phrase,
Theology what?
Oh,
well, that's the old medieval idea, that everything should bow to theology. And I think in our faith, probably true.
That's before they fractured theology 14 different directions.
Yeah.
Philosophy, anthropology.
Yeah, that's the old medieval idea. Well, I think we should close at this point, John. Yeah.
First of all, I think we have to thank Dr. Potts for coming.
No, I think this was a worthwhile discussion. I think we really.
And also, if I could get some input from you as far as a possible speaker for next month, if anyone has any suggestions.